My text is in the book of Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Now, chapter 3 and verse 17 reads this way in the King James Version. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Then in the next verse, in verse 18, if you look closely at the printing, the text, you'll see that there's quite a few words put in italics. I will gather, and then it says, them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. And there's another word in italics and two more, because it's extremely difficult Hebrew and they're not sure what it means. But in the ancient Syriac and in the Greek Septuagint, it has been translated in such a way that the scholars who made up the Revised Standard Version have given us, I think, clarity in this thing. Because I don't think anybody can truly understand this last paragraph as it is in the King James Version. Now you watch it and let me read it to you in the Revised Standard Version and see how much light comes upon it. Beginning with verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. Because you see, the first line, solemn assembly, is like Passover, like we'd say Easter and Christmas. They're great festivals. A solemn assembly didn't mean solemn in the sense of saying, well, we must have a long face. But for even the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they were supposed to rejoice and have special thanksgiving, this was a solemn assembly of laughing. And so they have finished it like this. Verse 18, after that first line of verse 18, as in a solemn festival, then it reads, I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you home. Isn't that a wonderful text? At that time I'll bring you home. Now it refers primarily to the Jews and Palestine. But I'm going to apply it to us. At that time I'll bring you home, at that time when I gather you together. Yea, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now particularly I draw your attention to the 17th verse. And my first point is its first line where it says, the Lord thy God, and I speak to you of him in his person. His person. The Lord thy God. He's the one that's going to do all this. We can't do it. Israel cannot do it for itself. But let's leave this. I'm not going to apply it, though primarily this applies to Israel. I want to take it for ourselves, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord thy God. Oh, when we think of him. You know, it's wonderful how many times he tells us that he alone is God. There is none like unto me, he says. There is none like unto me. You'll find that five times in the prophets. I am your Lord, there is none like unto me, I alone. And he says to Job, where were you when I created the worlds? Where were you when the wind was in the womb, and before the seas came forth out of my fist? Where were you? He is our God, he's the Creator. And if we're in trouble, as these people were in trouble, and as troubles come to us, he is the one who is going to take care of us. If there is no deliverance from God, there is no deliverance. If there is no power that comes to us from God, there is no other power. We cannot do things by ourselves. Jesus said it, without me ye can do nothing. Oh, it's so tragic to see that people have to learn that by themselves. I was talking recently with a couple of men who were in the service. And we were talking about some of the things that fellows do when they go away from home. And go into the Army, the Navy, the Air Corps, so on. I said, oh, that we could stop these fellows from making these same fool mistakes. I said, it's just as though you stood there and saw the recruits come in and here's a stone wall and they walk up, bang their head into it and go away with a big scar. And then the next boy comes and bangs his head into it and goes away with a big scar. And you say, can't you stop these boys? And someone says, everybody's got to learn it for himself. And that's the tragedy of life. We have to learn by ourselves, and that's the process of the Christian life, to unteach us the things that we have taught ourselves in order that we may learn the things that God wants us to know. To realize that everything comes from Him, and that if we try to have an angle, if we try to dope it out for ourselves, if we try to say, well, we'll get by, then everything turns sour. We don't have things the way we wish. And ultimately we find that the things we have most desired leave us with the greatest emptiness. And as God puts it in one of the prophets, it shall be as ashes in your mouth. And people just have the after feeling of, oh, they thought this was going to taste so good, and it turned out to be ashes. Bitterness. But when we turn away from ourselves and turn to Him, the Lord thy God, this is the person that we look at. Now look in second place to what this verse teaches, in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Once more, this is the Lord God in the midst of Israel in the time of the second coming. But this is applicable to us, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee, the church. And surely He is. He said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. And there He is in the midst. This is the true meaning of the famous phrase that is so often misapplied because of a bad translation in the King James Version, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And a lot of people got the idea that the kingdom of heaven is inside of men, even in unsaved men. That the Spirit of God is in all men. This is not true. Man is born with the darkness of Satan. You get light by the new birth. The kingdom of heaven is entos, you. E-N-T-O-S is the Greek word. And it does not mean inside, it means in the midst. He walked in and there He was, and so they could say heaven is here because Jesus is here. Well, so Jesus Christ was here, and He said frankly, literally to the men, the kingdom of heaven is here. I just arrived. I'm here among you. Certainly He was not saying to those men, for He addressed it. He addressed it to the Pharisee. And certainly He was not saying that the Holy Spirit was inside of them, these Christ rejectors. In fact, in Corinthians chapter 12, it says, no man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. But that's just what the Pharisees did, which proved the Holy Spirit was not in them, which proves, of course, that God is not in all men. There are many men in whom God does not live. Dwelling in them, self, the old Adam, and sometimes Satan. But God, no. Not until, as 2 Peter 1, we are made partakers of the divine nature. But now the Lord is in the midst of us. He's in the midst of us collectively as a people. This is He who should draw us together and make the love that is in Himself come out more and more, that there should be that warmth and that belongingness that we all of us need so much when we realize that we are members of His body, members one of another, each in particular. But in addition to that collectivity of the Holy Spirit being in the midst, when you go out from here alone, when you turn the last doorknob tonight and go into your own room alone, the Lord is inside of you. He said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit dwelleth with you and He shall be in you. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God the Father, the indwelling of Christ the Son is one of the most wonderful truths in the Scripture. Because you see, we are indwelt not by one member of the Trinity, but all three. You read it in John, and Jesus said, "If ye love the Father, then he and I will come, and we will make our abode in that man that is redeemed. We, and the Holy Spirit shall be in you." So God the Father is dwelling in me, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the whole of the Godhead. We read of Jesus, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." Why? The moment you're born again, the Godhead comes to dwell in our lives. Now this is not true of the unsaved, but he is in our midst. And therefore his presence is assured. His person, the Lord thy God, his presence is in the midst of thee. And then his power. In the King James Version it says he is mighty. The Revised Standard Version translates it better because it's not an adjective, it is a noun. A warrior, a mighty man, a warrior. It's wonderful to know that we have somebody that can meet our needs for us, that can take up the cudgels to fight for us, that can stand out in front and meet our enemies. How is it that we're to overcome? We read it in the book of Revelation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It was by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, "This is our hope." And then it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was standing out in front. And he it is, if we confide in him and put our trust in him, that he will stand in front to meet the need. I don't care what the need is. If I started to give an illustration, I might meet the need of 10% of you. Many, many, many people today do not have needs as people used to have needs. I talked recently with a young man who hadn't been too long in this country, and we happened to be talking about money and how accounts were to be done, and I said, "How much money do you have at the present time?" He said, "I don't know." I suppose that half the people in this room at this minute, if somebody took your pocketbook and opened it and took out a dollar, or if somebody picked your pocket, took out $1 and put it back, there are lots of people here that wouldn't know. They'd say, "Well, I suppose I spend it for something," if they keep that close count. But most people wouldn't even count, wouldn't even know. They wouldn't even think to look to know. It didn't used to be so. You go by a school today and you see how many hundreds of students have automobiles. My day, of course, it was a wonderful thing for a boy even to have a bicycle. There have been lots of changes. I ran across a statement the other day that said that in 1912, the year that I graduated from high school, in 1912, there were only 120 miles of paved road in the entire United States outside the city limits of cities. And I was brought up in California, and there weren't 2 miles of paved road in the whole state. I can remember as a boy, you come to the edge of town, and there was a line where the asphalt stopped, and then it was gravel, and that was it. And the horse and buggies went right down the road. The only way to get from San Francisco to Los Angeles was to go by train. Oh, the transformation that is made. The needs. I tell you, what most people need today is to have less and not more. Most people. More than is good. And I believe that the Lord will stand up in front of you and fight for you in this too. In other words, that if you need to have a loss, he'll see to it that you have a loss. If you get too proud, he'll see that you're taken down. He says, "He that exalteth himself shall be abased." If you get to trusting in things, he'll see that what you thought was silver is really very light plate, plated silver, and that underneath is a base metal. And you'll put your trust in something and you'll say, "Here is my delight and here is my hope." And suddenly you'll discover that it's a broken reed and you lean upon it and it breaks and pierces you. But I mentioned those needs, but let's come to the other needs. There are times when we need him as a defender. We're sick and we need him to come in the hot night and put his hand upon our brow. He'll do it. He'll be there. There's time of bereavement. Death comes and takes a loved one. And suddenly the heart seems to be nothing but a vacuum. He'll keep it from caving in under the pressure, and he'll fill it with himself. He is the mighty one. He is a warrior. I don't care what the foes are that are against you. He is a warrior, the mighty one. He has the power. You think that you can ever go beyond his power? I remember once when I was sitting in my study working, and one of my children, one of the girls it was, came. I think she was about 5 years of age at the time. And she'd broken something. And the girl who helped in the cooking in the house said to her, "Dorothy, that's very valuable. That cost about 85 cents. So Dorothy came to me with a cloud on her face. "Daddy, I broke something, and I cost you a lot of money. Do you think we'll be able to have another whenever?" Mary said it was 85 cents. Well, I had 85 cents, thank God, at the time. It wasn't much to my resources at that time to meet that need. Well, just as a child, had no idea whatsoever of the value of money, because I suppose to her 85 cents and $85 would have been exactly the same. If Mary had said to her it cost $85, and the child had said $85, 85 cents, she would have had a vague idea that something was something, but she wouldn't have known what it was what. And that's our concept of God's power. He is able. We have to learn what that means. And how are you going to learn what it means that he's able? The only way you're going to learn it, if you're in a small jam, you learn that he has quite a bit of power. If you're in a bigger jam, you learn that he has still more power. If you're in a position where you are really up against it, you'll find that his power is still greater. And as your needs grow, so will your knowledge of God. He is mighty. He is a warrior. And then the next line says, in the King James Version, he will save. But in the Hebrew and in the Revised Standard Version, it's translated a warrior who gives victory. So thus we have his protection and his care, because we want victory. How many defeated Christians there are? Oh, how many, many Christians that live defeated lives. Let's face it, if you're alone with God in this moment, and you look up to him, what is the summing up of your life? How many there are who, if they're honest, would say, "Lord, my life is a life of good resolutions that are broken and more resolutions that are broken, and I'm weak. I say, now, God, tomorrow I'm really going to begin, and I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray." The alarm goes off, you turn over, and all of a sudden one says, "You're going to miss the 8:13, or you're going to be at the office late," and you hop out, you grab the cup of coffee, and you say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I wanted 15 minutes for Bible study." And so you go, and you know that you're weak, and you say in the office, "Now, I'm not going to gossip today." And all of a sudden, one of the girls comes and says, "Did you hear the dirt about Josephine?" And then you're in the middle of it again, and have proved that you're a buzzard nature, a vulture, flying over the field looking for some dead horse in which you can grab a bit and gossip along to the next, because that's the nature of the gossip. There are lots of Christians that are like this, very many of them, and you have daydreams. I know from my dealing with people and their problems that there are multitudes of people that have daydreams, and they retire into their daydreams, and they live a life that is alien to the life of reality that is round about them. This is the secret of many soap operas. There are women that are alone in their houses and their apartments, and suddenly they are able to sit down and listen with eagerness, identifying themselves with the heroine, so that everything she feels, they feel. Now that laughter is very interesting, because it shows you how deep-seated this identification of the individual with unreality really is. And let me tell you this, you can never be strong in your life for Christ if you retreat into daydreams. One of the most important verses in the scripture is 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imagination. and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yes, he is the warrior who gives victory. And you don't have to go through this recurring error and trial and wishing and saying tomorrow morning and then sleeping late, living in daydreams, being so occupied with things that when you do come to read your Bible, it's a few verses and the prayer is desultory and you retreat to bed and say, I hope it'll be better tomorrow, and it isn't. You're living as we saw in 2 Peter 1. You lack these things and you are blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, and you need to add to your saving faith all of the rest of the orchestration. But he, the Lord our God, is in our midst, and he is mighty to save. He is the warrior who gives victory. And if you trust in him, you'll know it. Then in the fifth place, this verse says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice over you with joy, gladness. The Germans have a proverb, jeder Mutterskind ist schön. Every mother's child is beautiful. And there's no doubt of the fact you get a young mother and she has a baby that may look like a beet that has been left in the refrigerator too long. But she looks at the thing with all the joy of life. Oh, that's her baby. How beautiful, how wonderful. Well, I'll tell you this. Our verse here tells us that's the way Jesus Christ looks at us. Yeah, the ones I was just talking about. You who are a baby. You who neglect your Bible reading and prayer. You who are living in the daydreams instead of in the Word of God. He says, look, Lord, see my child.